Bibles open to Numbers chapter 17 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. You know, my Bible has three first names here. Aaron, Rod, Bud. That's kind of, I thought that was hilarious. Aaron's, Rod, Buds. All right. This is the reading of God's Word. Numbers chapter 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods, from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony, where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die." Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish. We're dying. We're all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we all to perish completely?" It's hard to say amen to that, but amen. Please be seated. Well, what an interesting way to end the chapter, huh? With the question, a panic. Well, if you can understand the context, we can understand a little bit of the panic of the Israelites. They're stricken with guilt. The people who are talking like this, they know. They know they're doomed. Isn't it interesting that Aaron's budding rod can have such an impact on the rebellious Israelites? This entire section follows the rebellion against the leadership of Israel led by Korah and the leaders of the tribe of Reuben, supported by 250 other community leaders. The attack was directed toward the priority of the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, Korah was a Kohathite. And he looked over Aaron and his sons, and he wanted that position. God commanded a test intended to subdue the grumbling. Grumbling. That was a habitual pastime of the Israelites. Complaining. After the judgment of the rebellious leaders and the death of the 14,700, on top of the 250, on top of Korah and the Reubenite leaders, now, with all these people dead, God's chosen priesthood will finally prevail, and it will silence all other grumblings against leadership. And that was God's plan, is to silence those who looked over the Aaronic priesthood and were jealous and envious. No doubt, Aaron and his sons had a privileged position. They received the best of the best. And they saw that, and they probably were a little bit jealous, not knowing God's plans. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Chapter 18, we see tremendous responsibility of the Levites and the priesthood. But suffice to say here in chapter 17, the rest of the tribal leaders and Aaron's budding rod was a test to demonstrate God's sovereign choice of his priesthood. He will silence the rebellion once for all regarding the priesthood. Now this takes fulfillment here in the New Testament, this budding rod thing, as we shall study later on from Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at the purpose of the test, the vindication for the test, and the panic after the test. And this is a test. And it's the test of the emergency rebellious system. Here's the purpose of the test. Verse 5. To silence the grumbling. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Do you see the connection? You grumble against God's chosen leadership, you grumble against God. God says, I'm going to stop this. And so that's the purpose of the test. Let's take a look at a little bit more of the detail. Notice the threefold imperative here. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod. Verb number 1. Imperative number 1. Imperative number 2. Verse 2 at the end. You shall write each name on his rod. You shall write. Verb number 2, imperative number 2. Verb number 3, imperative number 3. Verse 4, you shall then deposit them in the tent of the meeting. Threefold test. Get, write, deposit, and then of course the unwritten verb, wait. Because I will act. And that was the test. There are 12 rods. Which could mean that the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh could be joined into the tribe of Joseph. And then Levi would be the 12th tribe. But in the book of Numbers, oftentimes Levi is out of the 12 tribes listing and Ephraim and Manasseh replace. And they become the two half-tribes. And so even though it says 12 tribes, even though the tribe of Levi is mentioned, we notice that the wording in verse 6 seems to indicate with the rod of Aaron among their rods, pointing to the fact that Aaron had a separate rod. So it could be that the Levite also had the name Aaron in it, but Aaron's rod was particularly separate. So the phrasing is a little bit difficult, but there's 12, and we have to assume that Aaron's rod makes up the 13th. Now, the verb here is interesting as well. The verb, I will lessen, is really to subside. I will subside. I will quell. That's the idea. It's in the hifil tense, which means that it is a causative. And it's the only hifil here in the entire book of Numbers. So God is saying, I will cause to subdue the grumblings. This is the only hifil of this verb, to subside. I will subside the grumblings. I will cause it. How is he going to cause it? He's going to work a miracle. One Old Testament commentator, Ashley, writes, Yahweh will cause the roaring breakers of dissent against Moses and Aaron to subdue and subside once for all, by all, showing in a dramatic way that Aaron is his chosen intermediary. The double entendre here of rod and tribe is also striking. The same word is repeated twice in Hebrew, mateh, mateh, side by side. It's a double entendre. Rod also means tribe. So 12 tribes of Israel can be seen as 12 rods of Israel. Very interesting. So here's how God chooses a dead, worthless stick to bud and to blossom, to bear fruit, just as he can sovereignly choose an insignificant tribe to be a blessing to the entire nation, to be fruitful for his purposes. How little Israelites realized Moses and Aaron's love and sacrifice for them. Aaron literally became their savior as he stood between the living and the dead, and he stopped the dead and the plague from rapidly spreading, and he stopped it at 14:7. If he didn't do it, it could have been double, triple, 10 times that number. Who knows? The wrath of God was fiery against them. Aaron literally stood, not with his prayers of intercession, but with the incense of intercession. It required his personal involvement. If prayer was required, then Moses could have prayed. But because incense was offered, Aaron had to step in. His censer accomplished more than 250 censers of the rebels. And he stopped the plague right in its tracks through his intercession. And yet, the people of Israel don't seem to appreciate that at all. Here's Aaron and Moses, the leaders, humbly serving, risking their lives, interceding on behalf of the people, and yet the people are grumbling. They don't like the leaders that they got. They want new leaders. They want people who are much like them. They want people who give them fine-sounding stories so they can be led back to Egypt. Humanistic kind of leaders. So much like the religious people today. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ stood between the living and the dead, and he rescued sinners from eternal death. And it seems today that people would rather have any kind of a Savior except Christ. A lesson here for the people of God is that we must never complain against God's chosen leadership and chosen methods. It's complaining against God. Rather, as people of God, we must joyfully submit to those whom he has placed over us as they intercede and serve God's people. No doubt, Aaron and Moses were fallible and fallen men, and yet they were chosen by God. The test to silence the grumbling and once for all deal with any challenge to God's chosen priestly tribe will now put to the rest this question. Is Aaron the chosen instrument of God for this priesthood? And of course, I think that really answers the question that many people ask today. Is Jesus the only way that he himself claims to be? I am the way. Oh, is he? A lot of philosophers and religions disagree with that. A lot of good people, even good Christian people, disagree with that statement that Jesus is the only way, it seems. Well, we'll find out that no matter how good intention, well intentioned they may be, there's only one way. God has chosen that way. And here's the validation. That's the budding rod. Verse 6. And one night, the supernatural growth took place. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and he gave them a rod apiece, each according to their father's households, 12 rods. And then, so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. Notice it says, went in. That means that only Moses could go in. Only Moses could handle this responsibility as the leader. God specifically commanded Moses to enter in and enter into the veil and place it there. Only the high priest once a year could go in there, except when God tells Moses to do that. It shows that sovereignly appointed instruments of God can fulfill this requirement. And so he goes in. And look at the language here. Moses then brought out all the rods. When? After it blossomed. Verse 8 says, now the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, that's the language of immediacy. It's the language of here and now. Look. Behold. The phrase sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and it bore ripe almonds shows the full cycle of growth. And we can just see this rod, this small piece of a dry, dead stick, having all the signs of spring, summer, fall, and winter, if you will. All the cycles of the very beginning, the budding, the blossoming, and then the fruit bearing, the full ripe fruit. You see the full cycle. So the miracle is fantastic because it is not simply just a speeding up of the growth process. It is the growth where there is no root. Anybody could probably chop a piece of a growing almond blossom and then bring it in substitute. But this comes from a dry stick. And so this sign of rapid growth with the full maturation of ripe almonds from a dead stick was a supernatural sign never to be duplicated by anyone else. And that's why we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so fantastic. It's not the resuscitation of the dead. It is life and fruit from something that is completely dead. And no wonder this is a wonderful picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surprisingly, Jeremiah uses this almond tree language to talk about God's omniscience or watchfulness. The word for almond tree is shaked, and the word for watching is shakad. It's the same three root word with a slight variation in pronunciation. That's it. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'I see a rod of an almond tree.'" Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" I am watching over my word to perform it. God's watchfulness over his own promises. So the almond blossom could be a sign of God's watchfulness over his promises and over Israel's doings. That's a great accountability, isn't it? God's watching over. And the almond blossom is a result of the test. It's a validation of the test that God is in charge. He is supernaturally doing something fantastic to send a message. Verse 9 says, "Each man took his rod." That must have been a humbling experience, as he had to go and receive back his rod, and it's the same old dry stick with his name on it. And then they have to look at Aaron's rod. That's a comparison. You know, you're going to go through this experience. You're going to see it a lot. Many people want the privilege of greater opportunities for service. And it could be a genuine desire. But not everybody is called to be a leader. Not everybody is called to be in the position of a privileged service. And it's a foolhardy thing for these tribal leaders to look at Aaron and say, "I want that," when God did not appoint it for them. But for those who may be aspiring to usurp the priestly role, it would have been not just humbling, but shameful. Because their dead stick, their rod that they received back, would have been an indictment to them. That they had the desire. It was an inordinate desire. They should not have had the desire in the first place. And they would have been ashamed. And so be very careful that you desire something that God never intended for you to have. Or you will experience a little bit of shame. There's a perpetual reminder here that God intended for Israel. Verse 10, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back a rod of Aaron.'" That's interesting, isn't it? Put it back. Everybody got their rods back, but Aaron's rod, he doesn't get it back. He doesn't get to keep it. He says, "Put it back." Where? "Before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels." It's an interesting sign, isn't it? A perpetual reminder as a sign. Aaron's budding rod would join the tablets of the Ten Commandments, tablets of the testimony. That's why it's called the testimony here. And the jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial of God's supernatural work among Israel. Now, each one of these things symbolizes something powerful. For instance, the tablets of stone were God's own fingerprint, if you will, anthropomorphic language that God personally wrote these words, and Moses didn't etch them, but God did. And it's supposed to be put into the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the Ark. And then the jar, golden jar of manna, God's supernatural provision. Each one was God's supernatural work. Here's the third. God's supernatural work. Each one validating something of God. God's commandments, his laws, for the people of Israel, the lawbreaker, the sinful people. God's provision of spiritual food with their grumbling and their need in the wilderness and the desert. And of course, the budding rod. And theologians throughout the centuries have noticed that these all represent the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the law of God fulfilled. He is the resurrection and the life and the budding rod. And he is the bread that came down from heaven, a jar of manna. And so Aaron's budding rod is a beautiful picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, another detail that we should know is that by the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets. The Bible is silent on whatever happened to the jar of manna and Aaron's budding rod. It's silent on that. God could have supernaturally taken it away. It could have been stolen away by the Philistines, destroyed when the ark was captured. We don't know. The Bible is absent on that. But 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 says, "There was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So something happened between the tabernacle journeys and by this time and the dedication of Solomon's temple that only the tablets of stone remain. Interesting. So, going back to Aaron's budding rod, by means of the resurrection, God declared once for all that Jesus Christ is his son. And he's the only priest that God accepts. All other priesthood, all other religious forms to try to get to God or to represent man before God is rejected. No matter how sincere and how impressive pedigree of people who want the priesthood may be, no priesthood is accepted except the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, we must go to Hebrews chapter 10. So, open up Hebrews 10, and I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And this is what we find. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Notice how weak this passage points to, the weak of the ministries of the earthly priest. Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin, for all time," notice the comparison from the many to one. Again and again, time after time, versus once for all time. And then notice the Old Testament quotation, "sat down at the right hand of God." Sat down at the right hand of God. In light of the fact Jesus offered his own body as a sacrifice and then sat down, shows it's done. It's complete. It was perfect. Why? Because the high priest and all priests ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle never sat down. There was no chair inside the holies, nor the Holy of Holies. Where would they sit down? On the ground? I don't think so. They were busy doing about their business, and as soon as they were done, they're out of there. But this high priest, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus sat down. And he continues to sit by the Father's right hand. That means he's done. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19 now. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now notice the beautiful imagery there of Jesus' death and resurrection with the Old Testament sacrifice. Aaron's budding rod is God's demonstration that he sovereignly chose Aaronic priesthood to represent Israel. Christ's resurrection also shows that the work of redemption is done once for all. Christ seated at Father's right, the highest position, and he is the great high priest, constantly interceding on our behalf. Christ is the chosen representative for man. There is no mediator except the man, Jesus Christ. No other priesthood is acceptable, God. The resurrection proves this. In light of all that, I don't know how the Roman Catholic Church could continue to propose the priesthood that's necessary to represent man, God. That is an amazing contradiction. all other priesthoods, if you notice that there is a holy clergy, if you will, for all the other forms of religion, except Christianity. The pastor is not a priest. The elders are not priests. We're fellow brethren. A gift to serve God's people. We only have one high priest. So Christ's resurrection shows he is God's only priest that he accepts according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to Aaronic priesthood. But here, as an illustration, just as Aaron's budding rod stands as a testimony to the audacious challenge of the people saying, how do we know you're the man who would represent us? We are just godly. We're a chosen nation. Here are 250 of us with censor. Perhaps God will accept us and not you. Well, we know what God did to them. Aaron's budding rod stands as a testimony to the audacious challenge to God's chosen priesthood. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as undeniable proof and a testimony against all who would challenge God's work of salvation. When they say, how do I know Christ is the only way? How do you know? Because he's the only one who's risen. And that's God's definitive proof. There's no other priesthood, no other way accepted except through Christ. No wonder the first apostles preached boldly. There's no name given under heaven whereby which men must be saved. And the name Jesus Christ is supreme. And so that must be a message that we must learn. Israel failed to learn that. Here's a sad note here. Verse 11. This is the last time you will hear this phrase in the book of Numbers. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Well, in chapter 20, Moses was succumbed to the temptation to react in an unholy manner toward God, just like the people of Israel did. The book of Numbers is a sad book. It is a book filled with tests and filled with failures. The amazing thing about that is, though, that God still chooses to preserve these failed people and still pours out his grace and still keeps his promise. You know, that should give us such confidence in those of us who are in Christ. Is it our failures that reject us from the love of God? It is not. How many times have we failed the Lord? So many, many times. And yet God is committed to his purposes, his glory, his reputation, that he has poured out all of his grace and mercy through his Son to us, the vessels of his mercy, and he's committed. And so we need to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the test is to cause silence, to stop the grumbling. The validation of the test was the budding rod, a loud and bold testimony to the rebellious Israelite to silence them once for all. And then what happened after that? A panic. Panic after the test. Look at the guilt here in verses 12 and 13. And the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We're dying. We're all dying. That's an interesting note to respond to all the response of the grumbling Israelites. They clearly saw that they were doing things that were contrary to God's will. This narrative begins with the insolent, arrogant, prideful, bragging act of the people. Now it ends with a distressed, weeping, and panicking people. They've been thoroughly humbled. Isn't it interesting that Aaron's budding rod did all this? That just triggered everything. What 250 men could not do, an old man Aaron did. What 14,700 dead could not do, a dead piece of stick did. It silenced them. It humbled them. And God's ways are amazing. It's just simply amazing what he chooses to humble sinful, prideful men. But I clearly saw what they were doing was arrogant and in full deserving of punishment. So all the people were afraid of dying now. They repeat the word dying 3 times here in this verse. Not only did Korah die, the Reubenites die, 250 tribal leaders die, 14,700 people die, now they think they're going to die. And they're right in thinking that they're going to die. Having the validation of the budding rod, a mass panic spreads through the camp. They fear death because God has vindicated his servants, and in so doing indicted the rebellious factions of their sinfulness and their hardened hearts and their pride. Further, God decreed that after the rebellion of the nation, the 12 spies, that they would die in the wilderness. And so now the reality of the fact that they're going to die is sinking in, and they become panicking. They're despairing. We're dying. We're all dying. That was their cry. There was no other leadership besides God's chosen leadership who could ever lead them. And they didn't like what they had. Well, now God validated them. Tough luck. They're not going to get any more leaders. There's no other priesthood except the one that God has chosen. They didn't like Aaron's priesthood. They wanted somebody else. Some charismatic priesthood. Maybe like Korah, who God put him to death. There is no other priesthood. Furthermore, the supernatural presence of the Lord among Israel was the full manifestation of the presence of the tabernacle, and it was a visible threat because God met them there. He validated his power there. He assembled all the people, and they're realizing that they have offended a holy God who put their leaders to death, who put the rebellious masses, 14,700, to death. Now they're fearing death. So they panic. What follows in the next chapter, chapter 18, is a response to that panic. God graciously provides and reiterates the Levitical responsibility to aid the people so that they don't have to die a sudden violent death. And so the grace of God in the midst of multiple sins of men is what we're going to be studying next, which is truly amazing. This short chapter should remind us something that's what's missing in I believe, many Christians' understanding of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection should bring fear in men because it means it's the beginning of judgment. Now open with me to Acts 17. I'll show you what I mean. Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, beginning with verse 22, at Mars Hill, Areopagus. He begins to now speak to the Athenian intellectuals, and he really lets them have it. He calls them ignorant. Now, that's one thing that the Athenians, intellectual Athenians, didn't like to hear, is to hear that they're ignorant. And he says, you worship so many idols and so many altars. I found this one, he says in verse 23, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And then he goes on and explains that God is not the way that they think God is. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He doesn't need anything. But he is so imminent. Verse 30, being gracious, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. You see any exception there? None. This includes the Athenians, the smug intellectual Athenians, everywhere. Because God started something, and the ticking clock of his judgment is now set in motion. Because, verse 31, he has fixed a day. There's clearly a deadline here, folks, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by, there you have it, raising him from the dead. What does resurrection point to? Judgment. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and the resurrection is a fact, from that point on, that the ticking time bomb of the judgment of God is elapsing. And so every day that the unbeliever rejects the love of God, the mercy of God, and the will of God is an everyday that should remind them of the impending judgment of God. You know, the gospel, when we talk about the death and resurrection, when we talk about the death, it should comfort sinners. When we talk about the resurrection, it should disturb sinners. And if the gospel doesn't disturb those who are smug in their sin, there's something wrong with the gospel that we're preaching. It may not be the gospel of the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should point to an indictment of men's guilt before God. And so, my friends, just as Aaron's budding rod was a full indictment against the rebellion, against the people, that was God's sign. It says, no, my will is resolute. My commands do not change. My priesthood that I've chosen will stand. The leaders that I've chosen will stand. And when I pronounce judgment upon you, you shall die. You shall die in your sins. You will die in the wilderness. For rebellion against me, it stands. It should bring some panic. And so Israelites rightly did panic, because that was a sign. And it would be a perpetual reminder. Every time they come near the tabernacle, they would be reminded of their humiliation, that their leaders, their tribes' rod did not bud, but God's chosen instrument, Aaron, his rod did, and it's inside the tabernacle, and it's hidden away from people's view. The only person who would come into close proximity with it would be Aaron himself, and it would remind him a lot. All the articles were hidden away from people's view, but they dare not question it, or else they will receive the full brunt of the judgment of God. And it's the same thing with the resurrection. Those of us who are privy to the risen Lord as he indwells in our hearts, no one sees this, no one knows this, and yet people dare not challenge God's will, his plan, his Messiah, and one way. If they do, it is to their peril. Judgment has started. There's a limited time. A resurrection is a proof of that timetable. It is hidden away. God's eye is all-knowing and all-seeing. It's keeping everyone accountable. He has called us to be the witnesses of the gospel, which includes the resurrection. It is an incredible, comforting doctrine that we too will one day inherit a glorified body, but it is a frightening doctrine when we tell them they will also resurrect, not the first resurrection, but the second resurrection unto eternal condemnation for rejecting the Messiah, for rejecting Christ, for rejecting God. So friends, here you have it, the full gamut. If we think that rebelling against God and his chosen methods is a silly business and it doesn't really matter, then we need to take a look at what God did to the rebels in the wilderness. He judged them. But at the same time, it is amazing to me to behold, to study chapter 18 actually, to see that God actually provided a gracious way for the people to not to immediately die. But even under that condition, that God extends his grace to them. So we need to worship God for his marvelous grace. We need to thank him. For unbelievers, this is the closest they will ever get to eternity, to heaven. And for you and for me, this is the closest we'll ever get to hell. So let us rejoice in that. Let us continue to do the work of the gospel proclamation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the witness of God. In the gospel is the righteousness of God that is manifest. And the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to our attention this marvelous chapter that points to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you have chosen Aaronic priesthood against all human opinions and ideas, and you have established it for the nation of Israel, we know that we have the high priestlyhood of Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, your chosen instrument and only mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is also God, sitting by your right hand to the exalted position, interceding on our behalf, seated, pointing to the fact that he once for all finished the work of redemption. And knowing that judgment is coming, knowing the time is short, what kind of men ought to be, Lord, as we witness the gospel? May we be passionate and urgent as we take the gospel to the world and as we manifest your glory, your righteousness, and yes, your judgment. And Lord, would you empower your people, the church, to live a holy life apart from any grumbling of our own against your plans and purposes. May we always overflow with thanksgiving and joy. May we not harbor a rebellious attitude, a prideful attitude, contesting attitude, but may we come humbly, seeking your grace and serving you with joy, cooperating with one another so that your purposes would be made manifest here and everywhere we take the gospel. Now would you bless your people and would you allow them to be a great blessing? As Aaronic priesthood was to Israel, may your holy people be to those around them, their families, their communities, and wherever they may be sent, would they be your ambassadors, and would they magnify you through their lives, and would you be glorified through them. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day for worship.